Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing Psalm 103, stanzas 1 and 4. Says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so with the church of all times and places, let us now make profession of our holy Catholic and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as it is put to rhyme and music in hymn 2.
Oh,
Let's now come before God in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, for a second time today we have gathered together as your people. We've come to this place to listen to the proclamation of your word. And we confess, Father, that your word is truth, just as you, Lord, are truth. And we confess that your word is truth in a world that largely denies this, a world that rejects the existence of an objective truth, a world that says that the truth is whatever a person conceives it to be, a world in which there is a plethora of truths, truths for one and truths for another. And Father, when we look at the society in which we live, then we realize that in many ways the devil is having a heyday. And our society embraces lie upon lie. And that's because they rejected you. They've rejected what can be known about you, what you have revealed of yourself in creation, which is manifest to them. They suppress that truth. And because they refuse to acknowledge you, then you have given them over also to a debased mind, so that they should believe the lie instead of the truth. And when we contrast our own faith in your word to their unbelief, then we do so, Father, with great humility, because we acknowledge that it's only because you have granted us the gift of faith that enables us to know you, to believe you, to love you, to submit to you and to your word. And it's also because of your Spirit working in our heart that you have drawn us here also this afternoon to listen to you speak to us again this afternoon. And we ask that you bless your servant in preaching. Use him as your mouthpiece, Father, and let the words that come out of his mouth be your words. And grant us also what we need in listening, that we have attentive minds and receptive hearts, and grant us the ability to apply the things that we hear also to our daily life, and that we work with your word so that we're not just hearers of it, but also doers of it. And Father, we've not only come to listen to you speak to us, but we've also come to worship you. We come before you with the sacrifice of our lips, the songs of praise and adoration that we sing to you. We come to you also with our monetary gifts, acknowledging that you are the giver of all that we receive. And Father, we also thank you that this afternoon we can give our gifts for the sake of the Theological Seminary in Hamilton. Father, we ask for your blessing on that institution, on the professors and on the students alike that study there. And then we also think of Reverend Fenralty, and we pray for his ongoing recuperation, that in due time he can take up his place again after the accident, that he can resume his teaching again at the college. And Father, we pray that you'll bless all the means that the college is undertaking to instruct the students also in this time of COVID, where many restrictions have been placed on them. We pray that you will bless also that institution, that it may produce also young men who are well trained for the work in your churches and on the mission field. And Father, we pray that you will grant us now a blessed hour in worship. Receive our worship, be glorified through it, and hear our prayer graciously for Jesus' sake. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offerings to the Lord. The collection is taken, as we said, for the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. And after we've given our gifts to God, let us sing from Psalm 38, stanzas 1, 8, and 10. Thank you. this afternoon, we open Holy Scripture to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. We read the verses 1 through 26. The Word of God reads there, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do good that evil may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then we turn secondly to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13. We read the verses 26 to 39. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who are among you who fear God, to you the word of his salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Our text is taken from the Word of God as the Church confesses it in Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 23, page 537 in your Book of Praise. It has as title, Our Justification. Question 59, but what does it help you now that you believe all this? An answer, in Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? And an answer, we confess, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So far, our confession. And after the proclamation of God's word, we will sing of God's grace from Psalm 130, stanzas 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that I love about our beloved catechism is that it always seeks to make the Word of God relevant to us, relevant for our lives. It always tries to show us the benefit that we derive from any doctrine. And so often we will come across phrases like, what benefit do you receive from? And then it'll talk about the doctrine that it's going to explain. Or, how does a certain doctrine benefit you? Or, what does it comfort you to know? And the first question of Lord's Day 23 falls into this category. With Lord's Day 22, we have come to the end of our exposition or confession concerning the Apostles' Creed, the summary of our faith. And now the Catechism says, but what does it help you now that you believe all this? And at some point in our life, in one form or another, we are all likely to ask ourselves, in what way our faith benefits us? How does our faith help us? In what way are we who believe more blessed than those who don't believe? And you can understand, can't you, why we ask the question? We ask that question because believing costs us something. Coming to faith, building ourselves up in faith, maintaining our faith, living out of our faith, it all takes effort on our part. Faith is not just zapped into us by some spiritual lightning bolt that falls from the sky. Faith is not strengthened in us without spiritual exercise. Faith is not maintained without sacrifice. In order to come to faith and to strengthen our faith, we have to listen to, we have to study the Word of God. And that means we need to sit under the gospel preaching Sunday after Sunday. It means that as young people, we need to go to catechism to be instructed. We need to go to Bible study as young and old. And studying the Word of God and coming to church, that means we're making sacrifices. I mean, we could happily, on a beautiful day like today, we could happily spend the afternoon on the golf course, having a good round or two with friends. Or, if the weather was a little bit warmer than today, we could go down to the beach and bask in the sunshine, maybe even frolic in the waves if we are into water sports. And during the course of the week, we could happily stay at home rather than go to catechism or go to Bible study. We could curl up in our sofa or recline nicely in our lazy boy recliner. We could read an exciting novel. We could enjoy a cup of coffee or maybe a can of Coke. Coming to faith and building ourselves in faith means that we need to exercise ourselves, and that means work. And then once we come to faith, and then living out of faith, it also means that you've got to make sacrifices. Faith requires faithfulness to God's moral standards that are revealed in the Scriptures. And so if coming to faith, and if strengthening our faith, and if living out of our faith requires so much effort, so much sacrifice, it's logical for us to ask, is it worth it? That's the way we operate in life. That's our DNA, if you will. That's how we're built. We look at something, we study its costs, we ask ourselves, is it worth it? And if it's not worth it, we leave it, we drop it. We don't want to spend money or time or effort on things that aren't worthwhile. And from time to time, we also hear those who make profession of faith, but then later abandon their faith. And often it's because they conclude that maintaining their faith just isn't worth it. And so, what's your faith worth to you, brothers and sisters? The Catechism helps us to understand how to think and operate. And so the Catechism then, it asks us the question, what does it help you that you believe all this? And the Catechism's intention in asking and answering this question is to show you how worthwhile faith is. And that's what I want to focus on this afternoon as I preach to you the Word of God. And this is our theme: without faith, sinners will be condemned on the day of judgment. Through faith, sinners will be acquitted. And we're going to break that into its two parts then. First of all, we're going to consider that without faith, sinners will be condemned on the day of judgment. Without faith, there are millions and millions, even billions of people over the world through the ages who have lived and died without faith. They might even be our neighbor. They might even be members of the church. They might even be family members. There's many of us who have family members who have turned away from God and want nothing to do with His Word, with His church. And why don't they believe? Well, some people in the world who don't believe have never heard the Word. As Paul says, how can they believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And so some of them have never heard, and we can understand that they don't believe. There's others who have heard a little of God's Word, but after hearing a little, they've stopped their ears. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They're happy with their life the way it is. They don't feel a need to change their life. They don't need to add another dimension to their life, a spiritual dimension, if you will. And so they listen for a little while to know what the gospel is about, but soon they switch off. They do with the gospel like sometimes you might do with mail that you get into your mailbox. You look at it, you have a quick glance, and you say, it doesn't interest me, and it goes into the rubbish bin. They're not interested. Others may have given the matter great thought. They have maybe listened more intently. They've given serious consideration to the gospel. They might have even tried it for a while, like one might test a vehicle or try a pair of clothes on. They try to get a feel of it, to find out what Christianity is all about. They might have even been convinced at one point that the faith is worth embracing, and they might have even committed themselves to it. But in the end, they reject the faith. And why is that? Well, because they come to the conclusion that maintaining the faith is just not worth it. Holding to the faith demands more than it's worth. There's too many duties required of believers that consume too much time and effort. There's too many restrictions placed on believers, too many things they're not allowed to do. And in the end, they feel it's just not worth it. And so they abandon their faith. And it's important then that we know in what way our faith benefits us. Because if we don't know the answer to that question, we may well abandon the faith as well. And so we're asking ourselves this afternoon the question, what do believers enjoy that unbelievers do not enjoy? Does the rain fall on the fields of Christians more than on the fields of non-Christians? Does the sun shine more brightly on believers than on unbelievers? Do Christians enjoy better health? Do they avoid sickness? Do they live longer than non-Christians? And the answer to these questions is an emphatic no. In all these things, Christians fare no better than the non-Christian. Jesus Christ himself said that the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So it doesn't help you to be a Christian if you want sunshine or rain. The evil get it just as well as the righteous. Paul said that in the old dispensation, God had left the nations, the pagan nations, the Gentile nations, to walk in their own way. But even then, he said, God did do good to them. He gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food and gladness. And so the Gentiles in the Old Testament received many good things from God in that respect, just like Israel did. And there was a time when a man named Asaph, he also considered how the wicked seemed to prosper, and it really troubled him. It almost came to a point that Asaph in Psalm 73 said, it's not worth holding on to my faith. He was almost ready to throw the faith away, as it were. He says in Psalm 73, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. And so you can't say that believers enjoy greater wealth and prosperity. There are those false prophets in Christianity who do advertise Christianity in that way. That's the health and the wealth gospel, the people who say that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will enjoy health and wealth and prosperity. You just ask God anything that you want in Jesus' name and he'll give it to you. There are those who misunderstand the scriptures and come with a false gospel, but it's very clear from the scriptures that Christians don't enjoy greater wealth or prosperity. They don't enjoy greater health and longevity. And that's why in our answer to the question, how does your faith help you? What does it help you that you believe all this? The Catechism doesn't mention any of those things. In answering the question, how does your faith help you? The Catechism points to one thing and one thing only. It only points to the changed legal status that we have as believers before God, the judge of all the earth. That's where the benefit is. Does it mean, if we say that, that believers enjoy no benefits now already from believing? Well, we're not saying that. There are some definite benefits that we do derive from the faith. For example, we derive tremendous comfort knowing the providential guidance and protection of our Heavenly Father. Knowing that God is in complete control of our lives and that He makes all things happen and work for our good. That drives away worry, that drives away fear. It gives a sense of peace and security and contentment, especially in those troubled times of life. And we also get a lot of hope and peace knowing that our future is secure in Christ. Looking to the future, we derive a lot of comfort and peace, especially when we face the prospect of death. And it is true that sometimes the unbeliever see these benefits that we as believers enjoy. It does happen from time to time that a Christian who has become seriously injured or is very sick, maybe even at death's door, in times like that, the doctors and the nurses and the counselors at the hospital, they see that we as Christians have something that they don't have, something that makes us inwardly strong, something that gives us a profound sense of inward peace. Also, when it comes to funerals, unbelievers can see that there's something different about us. We have a comfort. We have a hope that they don't have. And unbelievers can see that. That is a benefit that we enjoy from our faith now already. Unbelievers can see also that our faith has an impact on our life. For example, our marriages. It doesn't mean that we as Christians escape all marital problems, but our faith does allow us, as godly couples, to deal with problems that do arise in our marriage. We can deal with them in a godly way. We can come to resolution. And as a result of our faith, we can enjoy a good measure of marital bliss, something that so many lack that are non-Christians, so many marriages that are just breaking apart in the world. Unbelievers can see that our faith also has a huge impact on our family life. And that's not to say that our family life as Christians is trouble-free. But when both parents and children are faithful believers, they're usually bonded together in a special bond of love that God works, and that bond of love is often lacking in non-Christian families. And our faith, it also helps us avoid some of the evil enticements of the world. Faithful Christians will avoid the abuse of alcohol or the use of illicit drugs. Faithful Christians will honor the laws of the country, and they'll avoid the strife with the law and the courts. And faithful Christians will have a wholesome work ethic. It'll change the way they look about how they regard work and how they regard the possessions. And that allows us sometimes to prosper in very wonderful ways. And so there are things in our daily life where you can see the benefits of being a Christian. And sometimes the unbelievers see those things in us, and they can even be attracted by them. But, and here's the but, here even we have to agree with Paul what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If the only benefits that we get as being a Christian are the benefits that we derive in this life, then basically Paul is saying, you're your faith isn't worth it. Paul says this because he knows that although our faith allows us to enjoy some benefits in this life already, our faith also requires us to make great sacrifices. And Paul is very blunt here. He says, if there is nothing on the other side of the grave, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no judgment, if there is no punishment of the wicked, if there is no reward for the righteous, then embracing the Christian faith is futile. But Paul goes on and he says, but there is a resurrection of the dead. There is a day of judgment. There is punishment for the wicked. There is a reward for the righteous. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear Christ's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now it's good to consider the future of the man then who doesn't believe. What is in store for the unbeliever? Well, Jesus, in the words that we just quoted, said that the unbeliever is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And on the judgment day, God will read the charges against him. And this is, you can imagine what the, no, we don't need to imagine. The scripture shows us what it will be like on the day of judgment for the unbeliever. He will be charged, first of all, with original sin. The sin that was committed in paradise. Because all men fall under the headship and representation of Adam. And so the unbeliever will be charged with the sin of rebelling against God in paradise. And then he will be charged, in the second place, with his actual sins, all the sins that he committed in his own person in his own lifetime. And those actual sins are twofold. First of all, there are those things that he has done wrong. All the things that he did that God forbade, those are the sins of commission. Then there's also all the good things that God requires of us and which the unbeliever didn't do. Those are the sins of omission. And then thirdly, he's going to be charged with possessing a perverse nature. That he has a darkened mind devoid of the truth. That he has a heart that's full of corrupt desires and thoughts. That he possesses a will that is enslaved to evil. Or if you will, on the judgment day, God can simply open the scriptures to Romans 3 and say, this is you, unbeliever. You are not righteous. Not at all. You do not understand. You do not seek after me. You have turned aside. You have become unprofitable. You were not good. Your throat was an open tomb. Your tongue practiced deceit. The poison of asps was under your lips. Your mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet were swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery were in your ways. The way of peace you have not known. There was no fear of God in your eyes. You have sinned and you have fallen short of my glory, says God. And because of all the sins that he's committed, both original as well as actual, those sins of commission as well as sins of omission, and because of his sinful nature, man stands condemnable before God. And God will by no means acquit the guilty. God will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. The scripture says that all the sin committed against the Most High Majesty will be punished with extreme, that is, eternal punishment to body and soul. And that extreme punishment which awaits the unbeliever, that will be meted out in hell in the life hereafter. Scripture says that there is a place called hell where God will cast both the bodies and the souls of the ungodly. A place where sinners will be burned like chaff with unquenchable fire. That is a fire that will never stop burning. Scripture says that in the judgment to come, sinners will be tormented in that furnace of fire. It is a place where the worm does not die. a place of darkness where men will wail and gnash their teeth forever and ever. In the revelation shown to John, the apostle saw the fate of the unbelievers. They also, Revelation 14, they also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of God's indignation. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And when you hear these things, then it makes you shudder. It's a terrible prospect for those who do not believe. But how different it will be for those who believe. And that brings us to our second point. Through faith, sinners will be acquitted on the day of judgment. Every charge that we've laid against the unbeliever, every charge that will be laid against the unbeliever on the day of judgment can be laid against us, beloved. Because the believer, just like the unbeliever, is a sinner. By the grace of God, yes. By the grace of God, we may not have committed some of the more heinous sins that sometimes shock society from time to time. We may not have habitually abused the name of the Lord by cursing and swearing, as some do. We might not have robbed a bank at gunpoint. We might not have ever committed murder. We might not have ever committed adultery in the flesh. We might never have lied under oath in court. But though we may not have committed any of those more heinous crimes, we cannot accredit ourselves with that. Because if it was not for the Holy Spirit that restrained us, then, beloved, we could easily commit the same crimes. Because we are by nature equally depraved, equally corrupt, equally inclined to commit all the atrocious sins that the unbelievers commit. And though perhaps outwardly we appear quite good, I think you would confess with me that if the thoughts of our heart and if the deeds done in secret were all exposed, would we not cringe in shame because of things we've done? And how aptly our fathers captured that sense of guilt when it says in Lord's Day 23, our conscience accuses us that we have sinned against all God's commandments. And here we are confessing our sins of commission. And when we confess this, we're not just talking about the time before we were converted to God, before the time we made profession of faith, maybe. Our conscience accuses us that what has happened in the past week is just that. We have sinned against all of God's commandments. And besides these sins of commission, which we have committed as those who have been redeemed and born again, besides those sins of commission, there's all those sins of omission. And the Catechism speaks about that when it says, my conscience accuses me that I have never kept any of God's commandments. We have never able to perfectly fulfill even one of God's commandments, even once in our entire life. There is not one time in our life when the Father could look down upon us and look at what we did in itself and say, well done, good and faithful servant. All of our best works are defiled with sin and shortcoming. And then besides our sins, we have to confess that we still possess a sinful nature. Oh, we are not what we once were by nature. We have been born again. We are a new creation through the work of the Spirit in us. Once we were dead in sin. Once we could not think or desire any good. But by the grace of God, we have been renewed so that we are no longer dead in sin. We are no longer totally depraved. But, and here's the but again, remnants of the old nature still cling to us against our will, with the result that we are still inclined to sin. And through the power of Christ who dwells in us, we might fight against those inclinations. We can even overcome temptations. We can have victories over temptations. But the very fact that we possess sinful desires is enough to condemn us before God. Because, beloved, we are not just judged for what we do, but we are judged also for what we think and what we desire. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about that when he said, whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. And so because of the sins of commission, sins of omission, because of our still present sinful self, we deserve to be condemned. And here then is the wonderful benefit of belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the benefit of our faith. The moment that we come to true faith, the moment that we embrace all that God says in his gospel, that is the day that we embrace our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, that is the moment that we come under the headship of Christ, that he becomes our legal representative. And the moment that we are joined to Christ, then something wonderful happens. A miracle occurs. When we are joined to Christ, then there is a two-way transfer, a two-way crossover, a two-way exchange. Something from us is transferred over to Christ. Something from Christ is transferred to us. And what is transferred? Well, the Catechism mentions three things. In the first place, our guilt and punishment that we deserve because of our sins of omission and commission, or sins of commission rather, our guilt and the punishment that we deserve because of the sins that we have committed, they are all transferred to Jesus Christ. He takes responsibility for all the things we did wrong, all our disobedience. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He bore the punishment that we should have borne. And the Catechism calls this the satisfaction of Christ, which is short for the payment of Christ through his suffering and death, whereby he satisfied the wrath and the justice of God on account of our sins of commission. And that satisfaction of Christ is applied to the account of everyone who puts their hope and trust in Jesus. Christ's payment is transferred to us who believe, with the result that all of our sins are paid for. In the eyes of God, we have never transgressed against any of God's commandments. The righteous judge of all the earth looks at us as though we have never disobeyed even one of his commandments, even once in our entire life. God regards us as absolutely sinless. And that's because we get the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ transferred to us. His payment is our payment. The second transfer concerns the sins of omission. Christ assumed responsibility for all the things that God required of us, which we were supposed to do and didn't do. He came to earth in our place as our substitute, and he rendered the obedience that we should have rendered. He actively fulfilled all of God's commandments all the days of his life. And Christ's perfect obedience is what the Catechism calls and what Scripture calls the righteousness of God. And that is short for the perfect obedience of Christ rendered by Christ, which covers our sins of omission. And that righteousness of Christ is applied to the account of all who put their faith and hope in him. Christ's payment is transferred to us who believe so that every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. In the eyes of God, we have fulfilled every one of God's commandments perfectly. The righteous judge of all the earth on the day of judgment will say to us, "You have been perfect. All your life long, you have rendered perfect obedience to all of my commandments. You have rendered 100% obedience 100% of the time to 100% of my commandments. You are perfect." That's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. And then the third transfer it concerns our unholiness. We said we still possess a sinful nature. There are still remnants of the old nature that defile us. There's still corruption in our minds, in our hearts. There's still rebelliousness in our will. And God can't accept us that way, because God is altogether perfect and holy. And only those can be accepted into God's presence who have clean hands and clean hearts. And our hearts are not perfectly clean, and neither are our hands. And thus, we cannot be accepted by God the way we are, because of the remnants of the old nature that still stain us. But Christ takes responsibility for our unholiness, and he imputes to us his holiness. Christ, we know, was born without depravity. He was pure in his mind and in his heart, and he maintained his purity and his holiness all his life long. And now he gives us his holiness. It's, as it were, a beautiful, spotless white garment that is given to us, and we put it on, and it covers in the sight of God all the iniquity that still clings to me. So that when God looks at me, he looks at me as if I'm altogether pure, altogether holy. In the eyes of the righteous judge of all the earth, my heart, my mind is as pure and as white as snow. God sees no dirtiness in me. He sees no filth, no corruption, no blemish. And it's through faith, beloved, that we share in these three benefits of Christ: his satisfaction, his righteousness, his holiness. And because of those three benefits that we get from Christ through faith, God looks at us as if we've never once committed even the slightest sin, as if we've always rendered 100% obedience, as if we are totally perfect, undefiled, spotless, and pure. And because of those three benefits that we derive through faith, then on the day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, when the books are opened and the deeds of men are revealed, then God, the righteous judge, will say of all who believe, he will say, "Not guilty." And those words, beloved, would be the most precious words that you could ever hear. You can just imagine a man who's on death row, or who deserves to be on death row in maybe in America, because he's committed mass murder, and he has been convicted of his guilt. He knows his sin, and he knows that he deserves to be condemned to death. Could you just imagine how sweet those words would be if the judge said to him, "Not guilty"? And that's what all believers will hear on the day of judgment. Not guilty, acquitted. And so, rather than be cast into hell, I am welcomed into the everlasting and glorious kingdom of God. Instead of suffering the agony and torment of eternal death, I get to enjoy the blessedness of eternal life, a glory that defies description, which Paul says no eye has seen nor ear heard, that has never entered into the imagination of man. And so you see, beloved, that there is more to life than just what you see on this side of the grave. There is a resurrection. There is a judgment day. There is a reward for the righteous, and there is punishment for the wicked. There is eternal life, and there is eternal death. And so, brothers and sisters, young and old alike, as you consider of what benefit is your faith to you? What's the benefit of going to catechism? What's the benefit of going to youth club? What's the benefit of committing yourself and your life to Jesus Christ? What's the benefit of making all the sacrifices that you do as one who lives out of faith? Then remember these things. Remember that you are a miserable sinner, and you have to stand before the judgment seat of God, the righteous judge of all the earth. There is no hope of acquittal except by sharing in the merits of Jesus Christ, his satisfaction, his righteousness, his holiness. And the only way you can get those benefits and be acquitted on the last day is by embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior in true faith. Amen. Thanks to God. Lord God, Heavenly Father, it's with deep gratitude in our heart that we come before you in prayer to thank you for your grace, your undeserved kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that we are sinners, grievous sinners, worthy only of eternal condemnation. We deserve to suffer your wrath eternally. We realize, Father, that we have received your grace only because you in your sovereign grace have chosen to work faith in our hearts so that we have reached out with the arms of our soul and we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And for that faith, Father, we give you all credit and all thanksgiving. And we also thank you for all the additional gifts that you give us. When you give us faith, then you give us Christ, and in Christ you give us the forgiveness of sins, and you give us righteousness and life everlasting. We thank you for your grace, and help us, Father, to live out of this gratitude. Help us to show our gratitude. Help us to make the necessary sacrifices as we live out of our redemption Help us to be faithful as we apply our faith in our daily life. Father, will you bless us in the week that lies ahead as well? You've given us such a glorious gospel. We pray, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with it so that our tongue continues to speak of it also in the week to come. And every opportunity that we have to share this glorious gospel with others, we pray that you'll also open our mouth and give us the courage and the bravery and the wisdom to know and to say the things that should be said, so that we might also impart grace to those who hear us speak. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless us in all of our life, in our family life, in our marriage, in our work, in our studies. Father, will you be gracious and let us go from here with your blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song continues to speak about the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, using Old Testament language from Psalm 65, stanza 2. Lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing, and go home in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.